As you know, on the first Sabbath of the month, we've been going through a Bible study now for many years, and we're in the book of James, and we're in that section. We're going to begin chapter 3 today, and it's a section that he returns to the topic. He begins chapter 3 by returning to a topic he began mentioning in James 1:26, and that's the tongue. And here he amplifies his earlier statement. In the message of James, the Bible Speaks Today series, James A. Motner calls this section the master key that unlocks and opens everything else. I think you'll find that interesting. James chapter 3. He said, and let's begin in verse 1. Get a little water, the humidity's getting to me. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Teaching, as you know, is a talking or speaking profession. And there are many blessings associated with being in ancient Israel in the priesthood, or in the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And naming all those blessings would take quite a long time. However, James is focusing on another aspect of it. There's also the sobering responsibilities that go along with being in the ministry. It has to do with being accountable to God for what one says. The NIV translates that, "Not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly." That's an important thing to realize. The priesthood of ancient Israel has many examples of God's judgments upon those chosen to stand before. One of the terms used in the priesthood is to stand before. They represent God. They stand before Him. If you look at Numbers chapter 18, the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 18. All my life in the ministry, I've made a study of the ministry and the Levites and what they were supposed to do and the teachers of the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's been something I've studied a lot over the years. And Numbers 18 comes up fairly regularly. Numbers 18, "Then the Lord said to Aaron," remember, Aaron was the one God chose to be the first high priest, and his sons were to be the priests thereafter. They all come from Aaron. "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary." Sanctuary was the temple, the holy place. "And you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with the priesthood." He's saying that if something's wrong in the temple or if something's wrong in the priesthood, Aaron and his sons will be held accountable. "You shall bear the iniquity," is the way it's said, "of the sanctuary, and bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with your brethren, bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness." So the other parts of the house, Aaron's brothers and their families, were given in service to help the sons of Aaron with the priesthood. "They shall attend to your needs and all the needs of the tabernacle, but they shall not come near the altar, the articles of the sanctuary and the altar, lest they die, and you also." So the other Levites were out of the priesthood, but they were part of the temple servers. "They shall be joined with you," and the word Levi means joined, so there's a play on words here. "They shall be joined with you and attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting for the work of the tabernacle, but an outsider shall not come near you. And you shall attend to the duties of the sanctuary and the duties of the altar, that there may be no more wrath on the children of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your brethren, the Levites, from among the children of Israel. They are a gift to you." Now, it's interesting. He says they're a gift to you. And in the New Testament, Paul mentions that the ministry of the New Testament is a gift given by God in the same way. "They are a gift to you given by the Lord to do the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Therefore, you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything at the altar and behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. And you shall serve. I give you a priesthood to you as a gift for service, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. You see, it's very strong wording there about what was going to happen. And it's interesting, if you look at Leviticus chapter 10, and the chapters up to chapter 10, or just before chapter 10, are the setting apart of the of Aaron and the priesthood and the rest of the Levites. And about the ceremony, chapter 8 is about Aaron and his sons being consecrated. And then the ministry begins. And they had just begun to serve in the temple. They'd only just started when this incident happened in Exodus, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 1. Leviticus 10 and verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took censers and put fire in it, and put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded. Profane fire meant somehow it was not holy. Somehow it was not the way it was supposed to be done. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now they had just been consecrated. This isn't very long into the ministry, and they took something lightly. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified." In other words, what they had done was unacceptable. And God's right at the beginning of the priesthood. Aaron had four sons that morning, and that night he had but two. To emphasize to the whole Levite for the rest of time that to do things properly the way that they should be done. Verse 3 ends, so Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." He picked two family relatives of the family of Aaron, older ones, to take them out. Nobody else could go in there. So he had them help out with that somber duty. Now, this was something that was a reminder to Israel and to the priesthood for the rest of time that they would be sure that they follow things carefully. And when he said you'll be accountable in the sanctuary, he meant accountable in the sanctuary. It's a very sobering lesson. It similar thing happened in the days of David. If you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 1 Chronicles chapter 13. You probably remember this story. They were bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, or toward it there, in 1 Chronicles chapter 13 and verse 8. Then David and all Israel played music before God with all their might and with singing and harps and stringed instruments on tambourines and cymbals and on the trumpets. They were rejoicing to bring the ark up. It was a time of great joy. And when they came to Shidon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and he struck him because he put his hand to the ark. And he died there before God. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah. Therefore, the place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day, saying, "How can I bring the ark of God to me?" So David would not move the ark with him into the city of David, but took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. He put it over there just to see what would happen. Something's not right. So David just stopped. The ark of the Lord remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Everything went right. Everything just went beautiful. If you go to chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, David goes home and he does a little reading or talking or getting advice, however it happened. It says in chapter 15 and verse 2, then David said, "No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, For the Lord had chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. He found out, wait a minute, Uzzah wasn't a Levite. Uzzah was a Benjamite. And he may have meant very well, but God was showing that those things are important to him. And who carries what and who does what is important to him. No one may carry the ark of God but the Levites, for the Lord has chosen them to carry the ark of God and to minister before him forever. David gathered all Israel together at Jerusalem to bring up the ark of the Lord to its place, which he had prepared for it. Then David assembled the children of Aaron and the Levites, the sons of Kohath, Uriel, and all that. He goes down, he says, now you guys are supposed to do this. Let's go down to verse 11. And David called for Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, and for the Levites, for Uriel, Isaiah, Joel, Shemaiah, Elal, and Aminadab. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Sanctify yourself, you and your brethren, that you may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel to the place which I prepared for. For because you did not do it the first time, the Lord our God broke out against us because we did not consult him about the proper order. We didn't ask him how to do it. So the priests and the Levites sanctified themselves to bring the ark of the Lord of the Lord God of Israel. And the children of the Levites bore the ark on their shoulders by its poles as Moses had commanded according to the word of the Lord. He made it very, very plain. We know Uzzah was a Benjamite. You'll find that in 1 Chronicles 8 and verse 7. And the Sonsino says that Obed-Edom was a Levite. I don't know how they know that, but they know more about these things than I do. And as I said, this episode actually strained for a time David's relationship with God until he learned why God acted as he did. How many times does something happen and we think, well, why did God allow that to happen? That doesn't sound right. And later we find out, well, there's this factor that needs to be taken into account. And that is very important. And you'll notice ignorance of the law of this case was no excuse. They didn't know. Well, they found out. This is something that needs to be taken into account. And this is an example of a stricter judgment. They did receive a stricter judgment. God's statements has statements in the scripture against false preachers. Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 13 are two that are very prominent. He also has statements in scripture against ineffective pastors. And that's in Ezekiel 34. I won't go through all of those. But when you go through, you'll find he holds the ministry, both true and false, accountable. They do receive a stricter judgment. The New Testament also provides additional cautions about a stricter judgment. I won't go through Matthew 23. We've gone through there where Jesus said the scribes and Pharisees, they say, but they do not do. And, of course, the whole fall of Jerusalem was a stricter judgment on the whole nation where that was torn down. Their works, he said, were to be seen of men. And in the following verses in Matthew 23, he denounces them strongly. Woe unto you for this, and woe unto you for that. You try to look good outside, but inside is corrupt. And that problem is still with us today. But it's still a stricter judgment. And as the leaders and the religious leaders, he held them accountable. They held a stricter judgment. Look at the book of Hebrews, if you would, please. Hebrews. In chapter 13. Paul is his last chapter in Hebrews, which he described as stronger meat, which the final of his epistles as they were arranged from Romans to Hebrews. And it many strong things in there about the calling we've all been given. But here he talks about the leadership in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7. He said, remember those who rule over you. The margin says lead. They are the leaders. But the word has to do with overseeing and so on. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now notice how those two verses go together. Many people just quote 13:8 and don't realize the connection with verse 7. In other words, the outcome of their conduct should be the outcome of all God's people's conduct, is to become like Jesus Christ, because he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then he goes down to verse 17. He mentions it again. Obey those who lead or who rule over you, and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. The leadership of the ministry watch out for the souls of the congregation, and as those who must give account. They have to give account for that responsibility. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. To give account with joy will be a great blessing. To give account with grief is a sad for everybody concerned. You know, many times when people are newly converted, in their excitement, many begin to start trying to tell others about the church or the Sabbath or something, and they get all excited about it, and it doesn't end up good. In a sense, they're starting to be teachers, and they still are learning to walk and how to present ideas and how to present God's truth. And that takes time to learn how to teach and what's the right way, and have a little bit of salt and not too much, but to do it in a right way. Well, James warns against this. Back when Mr. Armstrong was pastor general, and anytime somebody was baptized, they received a letter from him. I don't know how long that went on, but in the early days when I was baptized, I received a letter from him that said, you know, in your zeal, we're welcome to the body of Christ, and in your zeal, you might want to try to convert relatives. He said, I tried to do that, and it did not work. So he warned them. I don't know whether by the time they're baptized was the time to do that, though. That must already may be too late for some, that's the earliest he could do it and be sure that it would be helpful. So James' warning to us, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Then in verse 2 he said, for we all stumble in many things. Now there's something we can agree on. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Now, this is an important key, a small but very important key to the kingdom of God. As I said, for we all stumble in many things. I think we all understand that. We all know we fall short. Because we all stumble. We have a hasty word. We say something that exalts ourselves or that puts others down. That tends to be the human. We take how good we are. Did you ever hear a conversation with somebody? So I said to him, and he said to me, well, I said to him. The person who's speaking always wins. And the person who's not speaking is always a fool or close to it. It's just the way it goes. And sometimes we look back and we say, wait a minute, we distorted the truth here. I didn't actually give a full, honest answer. It was distorted. And, of course, we can get with coarse words that occasionally slip out, or gossip, or innuendo, or insinuation, or defamation, or hostile and hateful words. If you keep your finger there, let's look at Mark chapter 7. Here's how Jesus described we humans. And this, after all, is the Savior of mankind, Mark chapter 7. Remember, he had made a statement that not what goes into a man defiles him, but what comes out of him. And they couldn't figure that out. They had difficulty with that one. And I think many times people do today as well. Mark chapter 7, and I'll just pick up in verse 20. I won't go through the whole parable. And he said, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men. And notice Jesus is addressing, he addresses what's in the heart. And he will make the point, which we'll see in a minute, that what is on the heart eventually comes out of the mouth. So he talks about what comes out, but it starts in the heart. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. What gets us in trouble in Jesus Christ's eyes isn't so much what goes into the body, although he has guidelines on that, but that's not what gets us into trouble really. But it's what comes out that is the far more serious problem. Far more serious problem. So James goes on and he says, if anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Because what's in there comes out. If somebody's able to not stumble in word, he is a perfect or fully mature man, able to bridle the whole body. Now, in the beginning, when we had the introduction to James, I mentioned that James is thought to be, and it seems certain, that James was in the same house, son of Joseph and Mary. When you think about it, he knew a perfect man. And he knew, he saw an example of somebody who never stumbled in word. They grew up in the same house. That must have been really astonishing for him, because during the crucifixion, he wasn't even converted. But when he was converted, whenever that took place, he shot ahead pretty quick because he had seen the example all his life. And he had learned. And he was able to acknowledge Jesus as his Lord, as you'll see in the beginning of James, as we saw there. We want to keep in mind James chapter 1, verse 4. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That's one of his introductory comments, that we would be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And now he tells us that to bridle the tongue, somebody can do that, is a perfect man. At the same time, he tells us we all stumble in many things. Here he hinted at these things. I shouldn't say hint, but he alluded to these things earlier, where his teaching, he says in James 1:18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The word of truth is what brought us forth. God brought us the truth. And that brought us first, that we would be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The first fruits of his creatures follow the word of truth. And then he said in verse 26 of chapter 1, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Notice, useless. By not bridling the tongue, we defile ourselves, and so everything else we do becomes useless. I mean, if our tongue is showing hate and murder toward our brother, well, that's pretty serious. So he's making this point very strong. If anyone among you thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. I mean, these are very strong concepts in Scripture, and James is bringing them to our attention. He introduces them, and then here in this section, he's going to start making it very plain. God has much to say about our speech. If you go to Psalm 34, Psalm 34, Psalm 34, let's begin in verse 11. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life? Isn't the kingdom of God about life? That's what it's about. Eternal life. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? We don't want many days of bad. We want many days of good. We don't want very many days of bad. We don't want any days of bad. We want long days of good. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. It has to do with the tongue. The first thing you start dealing with is the tongue. And it's right here in the Psalms. We want to have good days of peace and long days. Watch out for the tongue and your lips. That's the instruction clear back in the Psalms. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. The first six chapters of Isaiah are an introduction to the book. And here's where he gets his commission, as it were, in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Here he was, in this, given this vision or picture, and he's there, and he realizes he's got unclean lips. "Woe is me, for I'm undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from, with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, his mouth, with it, and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." And then he goes on, he said, "And I heard a voice saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" This is when he got his commission. But he acknowledged before that his tongue gave him trouble, and his lips gave him trouble, and he could see it in the whole nation. God had showed that to him. It's the only way he could see that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 12 in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. Matthew chapter 12, verse 33. You know this famous passage. "Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make a tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." Now here is a truth that Jesus Christ brought. What is on the heart makes its way to the lips. Out of the abundance, we should say, what's the abundance of the heart? The mouth speaks. "A good man, out of a good treasure of his heart, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment." Now you'll notice he said the judgment here will be based on what we speak. This is why James is reminding us we have to bridle the tongue. "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's what Jesus said. It isn't taught very much these days, but that's exactly what he said. He's telling us how important the control of the tongue is. It's absolutely vital. Proverbs 14:7 says, "Go from the presence of a foolish man when you do not perceive in him the lips of knowledge." The lips of knowledge. In other words, if you don't see lips of knowledge, it's telling you something's wrong in the heart. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the lips speak, the mouth speaks. Lips reveal foolishness. And it's interesting, in different ways, Solomon and Jesus both taught that the lips reveal the heart. Solomon said that, Proverbs 14:7 is one place, and Jesus said it here. Now, having said all that, I've noted when we had the small group Bible study, after we go over this section of the book of James, the conversation afterward is very quiet. go over James 3, after that, everybody says, whoa, and we hear all that's here. It's a very sobering thing, and I think it's intended to be sobering, that we should take it sobering. But there is an upside, and that's what James is actually addressing. He's addressing the upside. James is saying, if we can control the tongue, we can control everything else. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. If he can control the tongue, you can control everything else. That's a very important point, and he will magnify it as we go on. James 3, verses 3 and 4. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large. I wonder what he would think of ships today. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned about. They are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Now, the teacher of Jesus Christ is teaching us by two important examples. There are two examples of big things controlled by a small thing. ships today are, so he's giving us an important tip. Horses are huge. Most people today in the cities don't know much about horses. If you get around horses, they're big and they're strong. And some are bigger than others. There was one I was riding when I was down in Big Sandy years ago. It was called Big Mac, huge thing. My stirrup broke and I came down and I was looking back and my stirrup broke and I came boom on Big Mac and he took off. And my foot's dangling down there and all I was doing was hanging on. This thing was going. Anyway, he ran for a time, he got to a fence, and he stopped, thankfully. Anything I did didn't make much difference. I was just along for the ride and grateful to still be in the saddle. I'll tell you, it was exciting. And yet, these huge, big, strong horses can be controlled by a little bit. It's very small. It's amazing. And ships today are larger than ever. They're enormous. And wind, he said fierce winds. Wind can be incredibly powerful. Imagine a big ship on this big side thing and a wind coming against it. All the energy that's against that ship to tip it over, to turn it, to move it, to push it into a dock, incredibly powerful. And yet, a comparatively small rudder, still to this day, controls those huge ships all over the oceans. No matter the winds, no matter the currents, no matter the waves, it's still piloted by that little bit of a rudder there. So, like the bit of a horse or a rudder of a ship, the tongue is the key to control the whole body. It's that little bit that controls the whole body. Control the tongue, and you can control everything else. James 5 and 6, James chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Boasts great things. The tongue is a little member, but boasts great things. Like a bitter or rudder, the tongue can claim influence far greater than its size. I read this morning that California Governor Schwarzenegger was saying that California's not that big, but its influence is huge. Well, in the same way, the tongue is small, but its influence is big. And a house out of control, a horse out of control, can cause a great deal of damage. And a large ship out of control can lead to catastrophe. The uncontrolled tongue can start a fire that burns out of control. A small spark can ignite a forest. In California, we hear these forest fires in various places where some spark started it, and then it's going, and you can't stop it. It's a powerful force that's started again by a small force. Makes me think that James must have had some experience with forests. You don't see a lot of forests over there in the Middle East these days, but he must have had some knowledge of that. Today, we start our fires with matches and pilot lights and spark plugs. We get something to start it, and then it drives this force that we can drive down the road with all these little explosions going on that are carrying us the way through. It just takes that little spark, and it'll drive your car down the road if it's in the right place at the right time. In the message of James on page 120, it says, "The tongue is the key factor in controlled living." We ask ourselves, how are we able to control the powerful forces within us that drive us into sin? And James replies by talking about something we never considered. Do we control our tongues? Are we masters of the master key? He calls it the master key. The tongue is the key factor in consistent living. Circumstances vary. There are pressures of adversity and the often greater pressures of prosperity. There are sudden and unexpected shocks, the blows which life administers to us. Can we hold our course? James' maritime illustration is not all wide of the mark as a description of life with tides, currents, and storms. Once again, there is a rudder to hold the ship on course, and the tongue is that rudder. Isn't that an interesting concept when you understand it, that you work there? James gives us a key that will enable us to bridle the whole body. Remember, he wrote, "If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless." If we're not bridling that tongue. Remember also that Jesus said the tongue reveals the heart. When we work on the tongue, we have to also, at the same time, work on the heart. They have to be brought into line together. In times of trial, this will help us focus our energies on the most important thing. What comes out of our mouth? Because we can't handle everything. You know, you're trying to handle everything. It's very difficult. But if we control what comes out of our mouth, bridle, and it just guides it, we can focus on that, and it will bring everything else into line. Verse 6, James 3:6. "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell." A world of iniquity. This word that's translated here, iniquity, is usually translated unrighteousness. A world of unrighteousness. The tongue is what makes this unrighteous world what it is. Pastor James Jeremiah Wright has got himself in the news now by what he says. And our three presidential campaigns, they're analyzed what they say. And it creates great tides of feeling. And you just look about anybody else in the news today, and it has to do with what they said and how it's all being played out and what effects it has. And it starts this little spark, and it can raise off and go in different directions. We think of those in history who stirred masses to hysteria by their tongue. Hitler comes to mind. And other ones come to mind. And we have today our mullahs and other religious leaders that say things and stir people up, some to go out and bomb other people. And it starts with the tongue. That little fire there that can set a whole forest going. If you look at Romans chapter 3, you think of the presidential campaigns, how many times something somebody said, and it has a whole big impact, much greater than you think it would. Sometimes it's said by the person, somebody else, but still, it causes this great riling up. Now, in my Bible, in Romans 3, in verse 10, beginning in verse 10, there are a number of verses here where Paul puts together quotes from the Old Testament. And in my Bible, it's laid out so you can see that they're quotes. I don't know if it is in yours, but I'm just pointing out to you that these are all quotes from the Old Testament. And by the way, some people think that Paul quotes the Old Testament an awful lot, up to 70 times in the book of Romans. You know, the one that does the law away? And he's quoting it over and over and over again. Well, here he's got a quote on people not being righteous. And he has one section, verses 13 to 14, on the tongue exclusively. 13 and 14. Their throat is an open tomb. What they say is death. Their throat is an open tomb. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. These are quotes from different parts of the Old Testament. The poison of snakes is under their lips to sting and kill. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. There was an article today in the paper from Peggy Noonan. I enjoy her writings usually. I wasn't so impressed today, but she said, enjoying the bitterness. And she's talking about Jeremiah Wright and herself as an Irish American and how there are old bitternesses that are there. And she doesn't feel so concerned about Pastor Wright. Because she's got the same thing, and sometimes it's good to get out there and just feel against the other people and down with the English and that sort of thing. It's an unusual article, and it's there. Anyway, it says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift, and it goes to the feet. But you see the tongue there is carried. God's people are called out of this world, and so we're called to not use our tongues as they do. To be different, to be as God's people. And he said, James goes on, he says, it defiles the whole body. That's why bridling the tongue is so important. If we're defiled by our tongue, then as we've seen, all of the religious activity becomes useless. It's a waste of time. It's very important to see that. And then it says, he said, sets on fire the course of nature. The margin says the course of existence, which is a little hard to understand. Adam Clark says, it's true, however, that the rabbins, the Jewish religious teachers, use the term Gilgal Todeleth, the wheel of generations, to mark the successive generations of men. And it's possible that St. James might refer to this as if he had said, the tongue had been the instrument of confusion and misery throughout all the ages of the world. And that statement would be true if that's exactly what he meant. And it seems to be it is what he meant. The expositor's Bible commentary said, like bits, verse 3, and rudders, verse 4, the tongue is also a small item. Yet also like them, it exerts a powerful influence. It make great boasts, and these are not empty claims. The tongue is able to sway multitudes. It can alter the destinies of nations. It's important to see that that's the tongue that's right there. And is set on fire by hell. The word hell there is Gehenna. And this tells us the wicked tongue's origin and destination. Satanic in origin, and it leads to the second death. It's set on fire by hell. It starts with hell, and it's going to end in hell. It begins there, and it ends there. Satanic in origin, and it leads to the second death. That's Gehenna. The Expositor's Bible Commentary: the inflammatory tongue has turned brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, nation against nation. The tongue is also a world of evil. It's as though all the wickedness of the whole world were wrapped up in that little piece of flesh. There are few sins people commit in which the tongue is not involved. Somewhere in there, the words that we say and that come out is in there. It's a very powerful thing. Now, James chapter 3, verses 7 to 12, talks about the tongue's ability to cause harm. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Now, humanly, the tongue is uncontrollable. If anyone can control the tongue or bridle the tongue, he's a perfect man. And he said, but the tongue, no one has contained. We can't really fake righteousness with the tongue because it eventually shows itself. But many try. It's a temptation to try. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, describing a world leader to come, the beast that rises from the sea, in fact, there are two beasts in Revelation 13. There's one from the sea and there's one from the earth. The first one we'll look at is the tongue of the beast of the sea. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth. Now, the way the beast gets on top has to do, in part, by the mouth. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacles, and those who dwell in heaven. He manages to blaspheme just about everybody. In verse 11, it says, the beast of from the earth. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. He wanted to look like a lamb. And spoke like a dragon. Again, the heart revealed what was really in there. What came out was the dragon, even though he was trying to look like a lamb. Those are prophetic things we covered when we went over that section. But it's there that we see this, that you can't really fake righteousness on the tongue, but many try. On verses 7 and 8, the Phillips translation said, beasts, birds, reptiles, and all kinds of sea creatures can be, and in fact are, tamed by man. But no one can tame the human tongue. It is an evil always liable to break out, and the poison it spreads is deadly. And that's pretty well translated. That just sums it up very, very well. Verse 9. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who are made in the similitude of God. Now, if somebody likes to speak and hear dirt, watch out. Watch out. Because there's trouble there. Proverbs 17:4 says in the NIV, a wicked man listens to evil lips. He knows they're evil and he likes listening to them. A liar pays attention to a malicious tongue. There are people who like to hear malicious tongues, and they like to hear evil lips. So as I say, if somebody likes to speak and hear dirt, beware. You're dealing with somebody that you should see by what they do, and their interest in evil lips and malicious tongue reveals something about them. Verse 10, out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and curses. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. You know, and since the cursing defiles us, of what benefit is the blessing? If we're cursing men and we're blessing God, and then we're defiled, what benefit is the blessing? it's canceled. James gives us a brotherly reminder. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Just to simply state it that way, ought not to be so. Verse 11 and 12. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? You ever seen one that's salt water and also fresh water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Now that's a very gentle way of saying, look, you can't be both. And Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. And it's the same point. You can't have salt water and fresh, and you can't have them both that way. So, as I said, Jesus said, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For a tree is known by its fruit. It's the same with the tongue. Either the fruit of our tongue is either good or bad. There's no middle ground. You might say, well, sometimes, okay, maybe that's true, but maybe you're thinking the good isn't canceled by the bad. And with the bad over there, the good things we say, it's not, it's one or the other. It's one or the other. Now, James has stated the problem as plainly and directly as he can. I think we'll all agree. He's also given us a vital key. If we focus on controlling our tongues, we'll eventually control the whole body. Then, in chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, he calls for discernment. Discernment. And now we begin what's the longest section in James, in verse 13, which will go all the way to chapter 5 and verse 6. And it has to do, all these things between these two verses in this next section have to do with personal purity of life. And so he's going to talk to us about personal purity of life. I think I'll go on just a little bit more so we can continue, because we're a little early, but on the other hand, we didn't have a sermonette. So we'll just go a little bit more. James chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, he's calling on us to look around and to see who we can recognize as wise and understanding. How do we recognize them? When I began attending services in 1960 in Cleveland, actually it was in Akron, I lived in Cleveland, I went down there and I started attending, and I thought everybody in the room was a lot, they were wise. They all knew the Bible, they all had perfect understanding, at least I thought so. And I was so impressed with the church and the people in it, because they all seemed to know their Bibles, and they had been experiencing that for I don't know how long, and they all seemed like they were wise and understanding. Over the years, I found that wise and understanding people tend to be kind of rare. It's a rare thing. Wise, the Greek is sophos. It's the technical term for teacher. Who is wise? Who's able, skillful teacher? And understanding is a word used only here in the New Testament. But it indicates a well-trained expert who really knows his stuff. He's those close to God who see things more clearly and know how to handle the various circumstances of life. So James is asking that question. Who is wise? Who are the ones that actually teach, knowledgeable? And who has understanding? Who are the ones that really know what God's way of life is? James' answer provides the introduction to this long section of personal standards of life. Show by your good life that your works are done with gentleness born of wisdom. That's the New Revised Standard Version. Show by your good life that your works are done by the gentleness born of wisdom. So if we're wise in understanding, we're going to show by the good life that our works are done with gentleness born thy wisdom. One of the aspects of wisdom is to learn to be gentle or meek, to be able to learn. It says the meekness in the King James. So such a good life will make us a kind of first fruits of his creatures, as he said there in James 1:18. In 1:5, James said, we learned that we need wisdom to handle trials, and we were told to ask God from it, to ask God to give us wisdom. Anyone who lack wisdom, ask God, who gives to all men generously and upbraids not. Now we'll learn more about God's wisdom in comparison to earthly wisdom. And notice he said the good life. What does that mean? There are two words used for good in the New Testament. Agathos, meaning intrinsically good, where they went up to Jesus and said, good teacher. It's good intrinsically. Here, James uses kalos, K-A-L-O-S, for which we might say the closest for us might be lovely, would be the best. Motner has a footnote on it in their book of James. He said, the New Testament does not use kalos at all in its simple, basic sense of lovely, but always as a derivative sense. Good fruit, good tree, good ground, the goodness of eternal life, the good shepherd, the good servant, good works. Possibly Matthew 13:45, a merchant seeking goodly pearls or beautiful pearls, comes nearest to the meaning of lovely. Yet there is a great deal more involved. In fact, it illustrates pretty well for us the way the word kalos is used to combine beauty and worth. All right, so it said by good fruits that they're beautiful and they're valuable. So James is saying that the wise and understanding among us will conduct themselves in beautiful, honorable, and worthy ways. God's wisdom will be seen in the good life of those who possess it. It's not just intellectual. It transforms. It transforms. You see it in the actions. How does it transform? By his good life, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. That's the Revised Standard Version. God's wisdom will always reflect meekness. Always. Remember, the proverb says, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent and discerning if he holds his tongue. We've known that one for a long time. And we've seen this word meekness before. If you go to chapter 1 and verse 21, James 1:21, this is the same word meekness. He said, James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And as we saw then, it means self-subduing gentleness before God and men. Meekness means we just put self down and we're gentle before God and man. Subduing selfish desires and being gentle with other people. This is the opposite of today's world. Today's world, they say, stand up for yourself, fight for your right, be aggressive, be pushy. This is the opposite of that. This is the opposite of that. Self-subduing gentleness. Remember Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. If we're not meek, we won't inherit the earth. Now, this instruction helps us see James' teaching more clearly. The Father brought us forth to be his first fruits. James continually emphasizes that we are brethren. That's the way we treat each other. Our first duty toward others is to keep the kingdom law, to love our neighbor as ourselves. No partiality. I'm just reviewing what we've gone over in James. Our second duty toward others is to bridle our tongues. And our third duty toward others is to conduct ourselves with wisdom born of meekness that promotes peaceful relationships. Let's go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Verse 40. Well, let's go to verse 39 to pick up the thought. Luke 2:39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee and their own city, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit and filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He's talking about Jesus growing up. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He reflected God's grace. And notice the effect. Verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Now notice, as he grew, he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He received favor there because he was wise. And next, James will go in and he'll give us two wisdoms. He will go in and he will explain two wisdoms. But I think I've gone long enough, and we'll pick it up next time to continue on this study of James. But you can see the progression of where he's going, and it has to do with the tongue and then the reflecting in life, the wisdom. And we'll pick it up next month.
For our final song, we'll be singing number 74. If you'd all take your books and please rise. Chance to use our tongues in a profitable way and praise to God. I hate the thoughts of vanity, number 74.